All right, church, let's pray. Let's go before our Lord. Psalm 91 is going to lead us as we pray. Father, what a gift it is that your word says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God, this is a place that we come to remind ourselves, not just in this moment, but in every moment, we ought to help us to abide in your presence. Help us to sit down with you and to find communion with you to be our greatest joy. Help us to confess rightly to you, Lord, that you indeed are our refuge and our fortress. You alone are the one in whom we trust. And Father, we confess that there are indeed places that we go and things that we trust in other than you. But only you can deliver from the snare of the fowler. Only you can deliver from the deadly pestilence. Only you can cover us with your pinions, and under your wings alone can we find refuge. Father, remind us of your faithfulness, perhaps in seasons where people are struggling to see your faithfulness. Remind them that behind a frowning providence, you hide a smiling face. Remind them that you are the Lord. Remind them that it is good when we make you our dwelling place, when you are our refuge. Remind us that with you and in you, there's no evil that will be allowed to befall us, Lord, to come near our tent, except that it come through your fatherly, sovereign hand shaped for our good, to do your purposes. That while things may indeed, by the world's standards or the enemy's inclinations, intend something for evil, we know, Lord, if you allow it, then you're intending it for good towards us. Remind us, Lord, that you hold us fast. We have this command in verse 11 that Jesus quotes when he's being tempted, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Thank you, Lord, that our Lord was triumphant, that he is the one who perfectly dwelled in the shelter of the Most High, that abided in the shadow of the Almighty, and through him, these promises for those who are in him are true for us. And so we know you hold us, Lord. We know you will deliver us. So, Lord, as we open your word, would you work? Would you help us to find you as a place of refuge? Would you teach us the truth to just be able to filter out the lies that we've held on to? And would you hold our hearts fast? We need you, Lord. We love you. We trust you. We ask you for your help as we study your word now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let me have you open your Bibles and stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, I'm going to pick it up in verse 5 and we're going to read down to verse 9. This is the word of the Almighty God for today. Luke chapter 21. Beginning in verse 5, reading down to verse 9. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this morning, trusting that the Lord will write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. It's great to be with you. If you have a copy of God's Word, go to Luke chapter 21. And as you're going there, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at Doxa. It's a joy to have you with us, and welcome if you're new. Would really encourage you to check out the first-time visitors table on the way out. We'll get you some information about the church. I would love to get to meet you personally, hear a little bit of your story, figure out how we can get you connected to the life of our church here at Doxa. But if ever you wanted a spicy time to be here, if ever there was a spicy Sunday or series of Sundays to be here at church, today is the beginning. So if you thought that was a very weird place to end a sermon reading, that is because there is a lot to unpack in the little that we covered to set us up for the next several weeks, which may or may not blow some minds. Minimally, it will make some people angry, and that's what eschatology does, doesn't it? So, let's get to work. Title of the message for today, The Destruction of the Temple, Part 1. We don't know how many parts there's going to be. Suffice it to say, today is Part 1. And as you can tell, as we entered this text, we're beginning Luke's parallel to the Olivet Discourse. Now, and for many of you, the Olivet Discourse is certainly a place where Christians go when we talk about something called eschatology. You may not know what eschatology means, but if you've dropped your grandparents off at an eschaton, it's the last days and the study of them. Don't say, oh no, to me, I didn't name them, okay? How rude, not my choice, all right? I would have never named it eschaton. However, that's what it says on the building, okay? The study of last things. And when we study the last things, we really are entering into what I'm going to call the octagon of eschatology, all right? Because there are battles that wage over the issue of eschatology. And so we're going to throw some rules of engagement out at the very beginning. You know, like when two fighters come to the beginning of a fight and the referee's in the middle and he goes, all right, no rabbit punches, no kidney punches, no this, no that. You want to shake hands? You know what I'm talking about? Come on, you're not too Christian to know what a fight looks like when they get it set up, all right? That's how it works, okay? That's what we're doing right now. So fighters come in the middle. I don't care what your eschatology preference is. Okay? And by the way, it's so funny about eschatology. It's one of the most difficult theological subjects, but we're the most right. We're the most sure we are right on this subject. Isn't that ironic? It's a very, very challenging subject, but man, we are right about it. Okay, so rules of engagement. A few things just to get some stuff on the table. Number one is this: division is not necessary. All right? So take a love you chill pill. Eschatology becomes obsessive. Eschatology can become militant when we should be charitable. It is not a tier one issue, which means if you have the wrong eschatology, you're not a Christian. Not a tier one issue. Not a tier one issue. I'm going to argue with you, not a tier two issue, which would be to say, if I disagree with another brother or sister or the pastor or whatever, I should therefore have to pick a different church. That's a tier two issue. I don't even think eschatology is a tier two issue. I think it's a tier three issue where good, solid, faithful, humble, loving Christians can agree to disagree and point our attention to the Bible as we make our case. Okay, that's where we are at our church. Some churches may be different on this. I'm just letting you know this is where we live. Division is not necessary. Second thing, discernment, however, is necessary. We want to exercise discernment, of course. And eschatology has a couple sides that this can fall into. One is the kind of fanatic eschatological people, right? They're just over the top, reading every newspaper article as a sign of the beginning of the end times. Do you know what I'm talking about? You're like, that's me. I do that all the time. There's also the other side. If you're not the fanaticism side, you may be the agnosticism side, which is, I am a pan-millennial. In the end, everything is just going to pan out, right? Jesus wins. And that might be a very comforting place to be in, but I'm going to hope to not leave us in either one of the extremes, okay? Now, we're not going to cover everything about eschatology in our section in Luke. We're just going to let Luke speak for himself as he goes through this particular portion. However, I want to get to this idea of we're not going for fanaticism and we're not going for agnosticism. We want discernment, though, because eschatology does indeed affect how we think about what's to come, about the days we live in, about our expectations, pessimistic, optimistic, all the things, right? Which then leads us into the third rule of engagement as we get started. Humility is necessary. And if you're one of those that goes, man, humility doesn't run deep in my heart. No, in proud people, it runs deeper than we think it runs deeper than it actually does, right? But if you're one of those going, man, this is a hard thing for me. Maybe we ask the Lord for humility in these conversations because people get really angsty over eschatology. And I think it's for a couple different reasons, and there's probably more, but one of the ways that I think people get angsty about it is because you don't actually know enough about your eschatology, and when a bubble gets burst, you freak out, you can't defend yourself, and then you start to melt down, right? But you want to cover it in this, no, I am really well-versed in eschatology. I think that's one of the things that happens. I think another thing that happens is you get people that understand that this is a very confusing subject, so if they can be the self-proclaimed expert about the subject, then you can kind of control how things work. And people who like control and like to be right try to study ahead and sound really smart in order to control the conversation about a pretty pivotal component of theology. One of the things I want us to see here is you and I are not prophets, we are students. And I'd be good just to admit right now, there are probably ways you are wrong right now. You're going to go to the grave being wrong about stuff. Now, if we knew where we were wrong, we would fix it, wouldn't we? So that's the challenge. But please at least acknowledge that we are students. You have not mastered it, no matter how many times you've seen the Left Behind series. Okay? Because, of course, for years and years and years, there's only one right position. I don't know. I think if you were to faithfully try to study your opponent's positions, you would find that good men disagree on this issue. And ladies, but the phrase is good men disagree. Okay? Now, no matter what view of eschatology you embrace, you have to just take seriously the clarity that Luke gives us as he brings us this account in verses 5 to 36. Now, where we are as we jump in, that was it, by the way. If you're like, more eschatology, or just hang on a second, right? Just now let's get into the text, okay? Rules of engagement, now go to your corners, all right? Let's get into this. We're on Wednesday. Wednesday of what? Passion Week, right? We're probably at Wednesday evening now. Lots going on Wednesday. Thursday is? Sweet, the betrayal of Jesus. Good, we're there. Hello. Friday is? Crucifixion, Good Friday. Sunday is? Okay, so we're there. This is where we are in the week. Now, where is Jesus in the story? Jesus has laid down warning after warning after warning about Israel, about the corrupt system that is Israel's religion of the day. He's been saying for months, your house is left to you desolate. When he says the word house there, it encompasses your land, the temple, the people, the leaders. All of it is corrupt. All of it is spiritually bankrupt. All of it is under judgment. Here's the Savior. Here's the Messiah that all the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to, that they should have been bowing down and worshiping and heeding his every word. And Jesus is instead, in chapter 19, going, oh, how I long to gather you together, and you would not. And he's gone to the temple, and he's basically said, by the turning over the tables and quoting out of Jeremiah, that the temple today, in Jesus' day, is as bad as the temple was in Jeremiah's day. And by the way, what happened in those days? It was a judgment that came, right? By a foreign nation that came and wiped everything out. And Jesus is basically at this point of being almost exasperated. I mean, there's nothing more to say as he's watching the effects. I mean, we're coming out of these first four verses of the widow's offering, right? I mean, he's seeing this. I mean, I think it's just like frustration and righteous anger coming through as he watches the effects of this corrupt religious system milk this poor widow of her last 2 cents. And so Jesus is like, there's nothing left to say but to tell you about the judgment that's coming, to explain what to expect. But more than that, Jesus is not trying to be merely informative. Jesus is trying to be exhortative. So as we think about this, and this is interesting as well, this isn't actually to know more stuff. This is actually to be prepared for something. He's going to exhort his listeners, exhort his disciples to talk about how to act in the interim between his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and what is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is clear in this text. The way we see this exhortative side, and we'll see it in our verses, and we'll see it as we go forward, is verbs like see and do not and watch yourselves and stay awake. These are exhortative words. In other words, what you're taking in about the judgment to come should be responded to by us in action, the way we live. And so let me give you the big idea, then how we're going to break it down for ourselves today. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus preps his disciples for the coming judgment of Jerusalem. Like, you go, that's what's happening in the text. This is what I am reading about. Now, that is a long distance from, but what about us? And where do we stand? And how do we take this in? Well, we're going to talk about what this preparation looked like and how we might glean from what is here. How do we faithfully apply what Jesus was telling his disciples then in light of an impending destruction of Jerusalem? We're going to use 3 watch out phrases: watch out, watch out, and watch out. Watch out that you figure out. Watch out that you're not faked out, and watch out that you don't freak out. How fun is that? Isn't that fun? All right, 1, watch out that you figure out. Jesus wants his disciples to see through some things, to figure out that certain things aren't what they appear to be. And he's pressing them on that. Now, as we get into the account in verse 5, we don't get the indicator, as we do in the other Olivet discourse accounts, about the leaving of the temple and the ascending up the Mount of Olives, which is what takes place. We actually don't get that in Luke's account. We simply get this kind of continued narrative of when they were in the temple area. Perhaps they hadn't left yet. Perhaps they were en route to the Mount of Olives, that Jesus is en route to leaving the temple. But evidently, while some were speaking of the temple, where they had just seen that widow in the distance, exploited for those last 2 cents, wherever it was, whatever the distance was, they're having this conversation about the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, it says. Now, just a little bit of background to understand what's going on here. The temple was a sight to behold, you guys. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. If you go back in like the history of the temple development, you had Solomon's temple, and Solomon's temple was destroyed, right? And it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then God's people return. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, but it had never regained the glory that the Solomonic temple had. I mean, the Solomonic temple was incredible. The Zerubbabelian temple was a temple, but it was not as glorious. And then King Herod comes along and in 19 to 20 BC builds this, goes, man, I'm going to contribute in some way. I'm going to be seen as a great leader amongst this people by contributing and building the great temple that they had envisioned this always being. And so Herod the Great, the name of this guy, and for those of you who went to Israel, we found out that Herod the Great is not so great, right? Herod the Great is a real piece of work. Herod the Great was threatened by literally everyone and so killed literally everyone. When his power was threatened, he killed his wife because she seemed like a threat to his power, killed two of his sons because they seemed like threats to his power. He was the one who, you remember in, earlier in the accounts of Luke, there's this message that goes out to kill all of the babies. That's Herod the Great. Not so great, would you agree? Where the man was great was he was an incredible builder. Too bad he didn't build on his character. He built amazing structures that are still around today, and we saw a lot of them on our trip. The port of Caesarea, you could have 400 ships that he built this port into, you know, the ground underneath the water, and it still stands today. Like, amazing, amazing stuff. He built Masada, which is this incredible fortress that Jews fled to and Romans destroyed eventually, but so much of it is still there. He built this huge thing called the Herodium, which is basically a mausoleum to himself on this hill because he thought so highly of himself. I mean, some of the stuff he built was truly incredible. Now, he had contributed to this temple since 19 or 20 BC. So by the time Jesus is leaving the temple, he'd been working on the temple for 50 years by this point. 50 years. This temple made of massive limestones. I mean, we sat there and saw these stones. How in the world? Do you remember this, guys, who were there? How did they move these stones that were enormous? And they'd cut them and they'd polish them and they looked like marble and it was incredible. And it was like what Herod did was he took the overall footprint of the temple and he expanded it significantly. So, I mean, it got way bigger where thousands upon thousands, arguably hundreds of thousands of people could fit within the temple grounds. And porticos and palaces and, you know, plazas and rooms and all of these things were built to accommodate all of these people. And what would happen is people would come for the festivals and they would bring these stones and these treasures and these artistic displays. And they're called offerings here, but the idea was they were gifts offered and associated with a vow. Like they would come and it was like a vow of worship. It was a vow of consecration to the Lord. And the bottom line is in all of what had become the religion of Judaism, it had become a complete and total sham. It was so pretty on the outside, but it was completely empty on the inside. Don't get me wrong, it was a spectacle to behold, but it was absolutely empty. It was flashy, but it was substanceless. It was a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. And Jesus is seen through the opulent veneer. He sees the temple for what it was. This building of idolatry that was adorned in all this gold, it was like putting lipstick on a pig. It was this bastion of pride and rebellion. And Jesus had this ability to see through things. One of the things I think we could glean from Jesus is, do we have the ability to see through things? To see through the pomp and the pride that's often associated with religious expression. Looking so good and clean and robust on the outside, but being completely dead on the inside. To favor a temple. When the entire time Jesus has been ministering to the people, what Jesus was proclaiming is that God was dwelling with his people in a more powerful and intimate way through Jesus Christ than anything they could experience at the temple. I mean, the whole thing is if Jesus is right, then the temple is wrong. And he's been saying this from the beginning. Every other religion, every other expression, no matter how wow on the outside, if not about Jesus, right? It's all meaningless. It's all worthless. It's all pride. It's all idolatry. And it's Jesus can see right through it. In fact, he says it in verse 6, speaks to this, as for these things that you see, that you marvel at, that you think, oh my goodness, this is crazy. The days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, this wasn't This wasn't Jesus' first time saying this, was it? He literally said the same thing in chapter 19, verse 44, not one stone left upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize, you remember this text, the day of your visitation. He had alluded to it 6 months earlier in chapter 13. Now he's getting very specific. The days will come. Now listen, the days will come is not like a long time in the future. One of the things that's interesting about what Jesus is putting forth here, and one of the things that might be interesting about how we view our eschatology is it's possible, just maybe it's possible, that some of what we think is still to happen in the future has already happened in the past. Don't freak out. Remember, open Bibles, and I haven't proved anything to you yet. Okay? That's where we do our... We good? Okay, back to the text. Got to get us rock solid on the text because I know, I want the text. Tell me about the text. I'll tell you about the text. The days will come, that phrase used four times in Luke, all about immediate impending judgment. Luke chapter 5:35, 17:22, 19:43, 23:29, all of them use the phrase, the days will come, and the speaking of this coming judgment, which of course does come. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, after this long siege, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and it is never rebuilt. And there's a stunning reality that happened in light of the Jewish life that they had known. When you think about what the coming down of the temple meant for Israelites of the day, listen, the temple was the center of Jewish life. That concept is crazy. These boys and girls that were hearing this would have grown up their whole life believing that the temple would stand till the end of time. Their view of the temple was that the temple was as permanent as the world itself. It was simply unthinkable, inconceivable that it would ever come down. In fact, if the temple was to be destroyed, then it must mark the consummation of history as we know it. In fact, they used to believe if it's coming down, then they rightly associated that with judgment's got to be near, redemption's got to be near. By the way, a sign of that redemption that would be near would be that a king rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, according to Zechariah chapter 9. Now that donkey riding king is en route to leaving the temple for the last time. Now you remember, the Israel mentality is as long as Yahweh's in his house, everything is safe. When you think about some of the Old Testament accounts, when you think of the Babylonian conquest, right? You think about the book of Ezekiel, what happens is that the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. Do you remember that? Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 11. And here's this almost like living picture of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. That the Lord Jesus is the glory of the Lord. And of course, when the glory of the Lord leaves the temple in Ezekiel, there's glory departed. Ichabod is pronounced, right? Glory departed, no glory. And of course, then in Ezekiel chapter 11, says that the glory of the Lord takes a seat on the Mount of Olives, which is such an interesting pathway into what Jesus is literally doing as this text unfolds. From wherever they are, they're certainly en route, and as they are, the disciples ask this question. They ask Jesus, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Are you with me? Now, all three synoptic gospels include a version of the Olivet Discourse, which is what Luke 21 is giving us right now. All three do. They don't all ask the same questions, okay? Mark and Luke ask the same questions, okay? Mark and Luke appear to ask two questions about one particular event. The first question relates to the general timing of the temple's destruction, since that's literally what they're talking about right now. And as you can see, that the second question concerns the signs preceding this destruction. This is what the account in Luke is telling us. When will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things take place? You go back and look at Mark 13, verse 4, same questions asked. Two questions about the same event. Okay? Now, here's where it gets a little bit confusing. Matthew's account asks two distinct questions about two different events. First, related to the timing of the temple's destruction, and then related to the coming of Christ at the end of history. And that distinction is separated with a critical temporal mark, but concerning that day. See, concerning the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, there are signs leading up to that. But concerning that day, no one knows that hour, not the Son, only the Father. Two distinct events Matthew is speaking into. Two distinct questions, two distinct events. What you get in Matthew and Mark is that even with Mark, while he asked the same questions as Luke, you get to the fig tree story, but after the fig tree story, Mark has the "but concerning that day" section that Matthew starts in chapter 24, verse 36, that speaks of the second coming with the critical mark of "but concerning that day," which is a signless day. However, in Luke, you don't have that same transition. You don't have that distinction language, but concerning that day. You have no transition like you have in Matthew. And as shows up afterwards in Mark, you don't have that in Luke. The focus remains on the destruction of Jerusalem with no indication that the theme changes at all. Cosmological language and all, by the way, not at all unlike Isaiah 13. Go read Isaiah 13, and that will help you in a few weeks from now. Because destruction, historical day of the Lord events, has a kind of cosmological language that we're going to get into when we get to that particular text. Other historical episodes of the day of the Lord, remember, singular day of the Lord, but you have these episodes of judgment considered the day of the Lord in the Old Testament with this cosmological language. And of course, all of that is anticipating the final day of the Lord judgment, 2 Peter 3:10, right? We know that, but it's kind of like all these judgments are on a string and they're connected to one another. And the AD 70 judgment's no different. The AD 70 judgment serves as a prophetic pattern and template for judgment that is going to occur in its consummative sense at the close of history. But it's a pattern. And so some of the language and some of the things expressed are not crazy outside of the box, because it's really a string of the Lord's judgment that's going to culminate in that final day of the Lord expression at the end of history. So you're going to have to just take that section of scripture and this section of the sermon, and you're like, I don't know if I can follow that. Just go back and re-listen to it, because I think that'll be helpful. Also, just consider this. If you're like, man, I don't know if I know what you're saying, I hear you. Just keep coming. Just keep coming along, because we're going to keep doing it. I'm trying to give you enough to understand what you're looking at, and knowing it's going to build out over time. So if you're like, you've confused me, you've done a good job confusing me more than I was when I got here. My goal wasn't to do that, but if you are, just keep coming along. So what I'm saying in Luke is, there is one event being asked, two questions about the event. That's all I'm saying. That's all you need to know about Luke. I'm comparing it to the other ones and saying Matthew's asking about two different events. Matthew speaks about that second event, the coming of the Lord at the end of the age, and so does Mark. Mark places it uniquely after the fig tree story, which you'll see the fig tree story is coming up in Luke. Luke doesn't have any transition that indicates he's leaving the destruction of Jerusalem. Cool? All right, sweet. Let's get to the application because the Lord would want us to get there. Can you see things for what they really are? Here's what's happening. Temple destruction is God's sign of spiritual repudiation of the temple. When the temple falls, the sacrifices are no more to the Lord's good because there's a better sacrifice coming in about a day and a half. One of the things religion can do is it can blind us to the destruction behind the veneer of false belief. False religion can lull us into a false sense of I'm good, but here's the thing, you are not good if you're not good with Jesus Christ. The watch out till you figure out language is essentially watching what Jesus has been doing. Watch out until you figure out that there is only one way to the Father. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one Savior. There's only one true temple. There is only one who is the image of the invisible God. There is only one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is only one, and his name is Jesus. And the place that Jesus delights to dwell is in a place where that place is being renewed by the Holy Spirit and transformed by gospel grace. So what happens is you have Jesus, who is the one who tabernacles with us, that is the presence and glory of God, and by his Spirit dwells in those in whom the Spirit is regenerating and renewing and making a place holy in Christ, wherein you can be the dwelling place of God. So it moves from this place geographically, and it moves to persons who have been renovated and restored by the work of the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, cleansing us through his shed blood, his death on the cross, his resurrection, so that our sins could be forgiven. The cleanliness we need is given to us, credited to us by faith in Jesus Christ, and the blood shed on that cross washes away all of your sins, so that now you, by having clothed in the righteousness of Jesus through your faith in him as a free gift of God, become the dwelling place of God. This is where it's going. But do you see that? And have you gone to Jesus for that? Because any other sense of like, oh, I'm good, I do this, I do that. Man, we saw some stuff in Israel. It's like there's so much superstition out there. It's crazy. There's a lot of superstition within Christianity. It's crazy. Lord, help us. Watch out till you figure out Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Watch out till you figure out he is the temple, he is the glory of God, and the only way to be right with God is to be found in Jesus Christ, not by what you do, but by faith alone in him. You're forsaking all your works, all your religion, and you're putting all your confidence in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and the righteousness Jesus has that he credits to you. Your righteousness is not your own. It's an alien righteousness. It comes from him. Watch out that you figure out. Then this, watch out that you're not faked out. It kind of goes along the same lines. Watch out that you're not faked out. He's telling his disciples these things, and he's saying, see that you're not led astray. Again, there's more exhortative language here. Don't be faked out, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. So what he's saying is, in this period between the ascension, essentially, and the destruction of Jerusalem, there's going to be a whole bunch of people saying, I'm the Messiah, follow me. Okay, I just want to make sure you understand, in the context, that's what he's talking about. And believe it or not, we know that this is the case. How do we know that this is the case? Tell me about the book that helps us, in some sense, understand the history of the beginning of the church. The book of, we're going there next, baby. Acts tells us all this is true, right? Can't even get through Acts 5 before we find out about a guy named Theudas who rose up claiming to be somebody and grabbed a bunch of people and tried to have them follow him, right? Okay, remember Acts 8? Simon the magician going around saying he was somebody great, and people were literally declaring, according to verse 10, that this man is the power of God that is called great. So again, trying to anchor us in the immediate context of what's happening here. Acts 13:6. Remember Bar Jesus, one of my favorite people. Bar Jesus. What a name. Bar Jesus. Not like bars, you know, like, oh, bars. No. The Jewish false prophet. I mean, there's example after example after example. That's just the book of Acts. But then you go to Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian who said the country at the time, post-ascension, pre-destruction, was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded people with promises of these great events. He even says that during the reign of Nero, false prophets and deceivers were arrested on a daily basis. Okay? Now, that's not to say that don't be led astray and don't be faked out only pertain to that portion of church history. We know that's crazy because we are Christians getting faked out all the time. One of the things John Calvin said was, while this applies to that period of time, it still, is intended for those Christians of that first century. It applies for Christians of all time because we happen to be a gullible people. We happen to be easily deceived. And for good reason. Is anyone else sick of living in a sin-cursed world? Is anyone else extra eager for Jesus to come back? Is anyone else willing for my sermon to end and Jesus to come and the clouds to part? Like, are we okay with that? Yeah, call. Okay, easy, easy. I'm just kidding. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? And that's the problem. We see that's the problem, right? Because you get someone with an aggressive argument and a lot of followers, and we're on a train real quick because of genuine things we believe to be true that are going to be true, but can get manipulated into and sideswiped into all kinds of ditches. Good reasons to believe. Man, that was a lot of encouragement. I don't think I've gotten that much encouragement. It's good, duly noted. Okay. I was not expecting that. Just kidding. Guys with timelines, right? Oh, this is when he's going to come. Man, that has happened over and over and over and over again. And no matter how many times it happens, it'll swipe some Christians. Something's going to happen in the newspaper. It's going to swipe some Christians. We are particularly gullible. So here's what I would say. Jesus is saying, just hang on a second. Part of this thing is there's going to be this 40-year period, right? Which is to say, just wait for a second. So when the next like wave comes through, and it comes through my inbox, by the way, there's always like somebody going, you have to listen to this YouTube video right now. By the way, it's 5 hours long. And I'm like, mm-mm. And then I say, I love you, but no thank you. And here's why I would just recommend you taking a break as well, is not received very well. But Jesus is coming back and the Antichrist and all, right? Okay, so all I'm saying is give it some time. Watch and wait. If it seems weird, hold on to that thought. I'm serious. Let the scripture shape. And it would be really good, as much as it's good to have teachers, to do a couple things. One, try your best to get the tools to understand the book on your own. And number two, right, because you have the Holy Spirit. And number two, get a plethora of resources from faithful, godly scholars of the Word of God to help you flesh it out. It's actually not helpful to be the one-trick pony who goes, this is the only thing, the only way, the only view of eschatology, for example. I don't think that's helpful. If you believe something, it'd be good to know what other good perspectives are around it. It will help solidify what you believe, or maybe, just maybe, it will open your eyes to some things you hadn't considered before. Neither one of those are a bad thing. I'm not saying get off the reservation. I'm just saying there are legitimate positions, again, that good, faithful, godly men hold. And we can just take our time to work through some of this. So let's not get faked out. Let's not be those that get on to the next hoorah of whatever comes, whatever follower, whatever Calvary Chapel pastor, whatever thing happens. Too far? We left Calvary Chapel. Thankful for much of what they do. Number three. It's good nobody listens to this anyway, except for you guys. Watch out. Watch out that you don't freak out. Watch out that you don't freak out. That's the last thing. Watch out till you figure out Jesus is the only way. Watch out that you're not faked out by a bunch of imposters. And then it finishes with, watch out that you don't freak out, okay? Ah! That's what I mean. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Again, no reason to believe that he is talking about anything other than the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. We know, in fact, that things like this did exactly happen before the fall of Jerusalem, which I believe is the intent of the word end here, before the end will be, not the end of human history, the end of the temple and the religious system as they knew it. You go back in the annals of Tacitus, and you get this historical account speaking to all this turmoil of this period, disturbances, commotions, insurrections, civil wars, foreign wars, uprising in Caesarea killing 20,000 Jewish people, Scythopolis 13,000, Alexandria, one that killed nearly 50,000, Damascus 10,000. There were these wars, this tumult. It was happening, and it was happening over a period of time because the temple destruction wouldn't happen for roughly a little under 40 years between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and this destruction. And so Jesus is saying there's going to be a period of waiting. And things are going to get spicy. And you are not to freak out. Now, why are you not to freak out? Well, because we can take heart in some of what Jesus is sharing here. I'm going to give you a couple things as we close. Take heart in Christ's rule. You need not freak out. Because you can take heart in Christ's rule. Christ is calling all of this before it comes. Because he's sovereign over it. Because nothing happens outside of his control. Believe it, church. When the guy calls it, you know he's got some inside details. Because he's the one sovereign over it. Number two, take heart in Christ's rule because the temple being dethroned is everything we know, need to know that Jesus is enthroned. The temple is dethroned, so there's no even confusion for the first century believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple has been wiped away. It's been dethroned because Jesus Christ is enthroned. See, everything the temple symbolized and achieved is found ultimately and consummatively in King Jesus who rules over the universe. And so we can take heart in his rule. We can take heart in his righteousness because what he's telling us here is part of the grander story that we can apply to our future, which is that wickedness will not go unpunished. Those who reject God's Messiah will be judged. Wickedness will not win. You ever had that feeling where you just have that week where wickedness feels like it's winning, evil feels like it's overtaking you? The story here is it will not win. Jesus is executing his right to judge as he sits on his throne, which was the point of the ascension. He's the ruling and reigning king. He's the one worthy to open the scroll and execute judgment. And so we take hope because as this judgment goes forth, and frankly, every judgment, we know there is no final victory for those who are in Jesus Christ until Christ the King puts every enemy under his feet. And he grabs hold of every last one of us who by faith have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus, robed in his righteousness, awaiting a Savior who will deliver us from this body of death and from this world of sin and all of its effects, and transfer us to a place where we can enjoy his glory forever in the consummate new heavens and new earth. And our hope rests in that. Let us not fear, let us not be faked out, and let us remind ourselves, Jesus is the way. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, I ask for just a particular grace over our group here as we continue to look at your word, in particular in Luke. I know what this is going to do is unleash some crazy small group conversations. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will strengthen our small group leaders, that there would just be a patience as we work through this, Lord, to work through this as your text is laying out, and that you would help us in every way, God, to continue to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is enthroned, who is ruling and reigning, and in whom and under whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. So we love you, Lord. Lead us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.